Turning again tonight, as we did this morning, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read the same portion of Scripture. I do thank Mr. Greer for the words of welcome again tonight. It's good to be back here this evening. We trust the Lord will have his gracious hand upon us. It's good to renew fellowship with Dr. Douglas as well. And we trust that we know the Lord's blessing throughout the week that lies in front of us. Revelation chapter 2, we'll commence our reading at verse 1, the letter to the church at Ephesus, and we read these words, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Amen. We'll finish at verse 7. We pray the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his own precious and infallible word. We considered this passage this morning under the title, The Besetting Sin of Every Christian. And we considered at that time the first major thought. And we said we'd come back tonight and deal with the other two thoughts for this particular message. We looked at verse 4 and we thought especially of a grave declension. And so I want to follow on from that tonight, as we mentioned this morning, and I trust the Lord will continue his gracious hand upon us at this time. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer with our Bibles open before us. Do pray for the work and the power of the Holy Ghost. The Lord will take his word and bless it to our hearts tonight. Our Father in heaven, we've just been singing of the wonder and the beauty and the radiancy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we, Lord, long to be in that place where we understand something more of the loveliness of Jesus Christ. We think of the Song of Solomon and those great words, "Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend." And our Father, we thank thee tonight for many in this service who can testify to that very thing, that Christ is their beloved and Christ is their friend. And they see in him a beauty, a loveliness. And our Father, we thank thee that we do that. We have this love for Christ simply because he first loved us. We thank thee for the great work, the great regenerating power of thy Spirit. And our God, we cry tonight as we ponder thy word afresh. We would confess, Lord, at times our love for thee is not what it ought to be. And therefore we cry this evening that thou would increase our love for thee. That as we live our lives in this world, whether they be long or short, that we would live our lives for thy glory, with strong desires after Christ. That, Lord, he would be the one that we live for. We think of Paul's testimony, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We pray for those who are not saved, who know nothing of this love. Lord, that thou would speak to their hearts tonight as well. And remember us here for good. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me, Lord, with thy Spirit. I pray that thou wilt speak to me, even as I preach tonight, and speak through me. And Lord, we pray for all who have gathered here that thou would take thy word and apply it to every heart. Hide it in our hearts that we would not sin against thee. And Lord, come and meet with us here, we pray. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Christ's letter to the church at Ephesus strikes a very sad note and deals with a very sad situation that had developed within that particular congregation. For years, that congregation in Ephesus had labored in the gospel with a spirit of genuine love to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to speak of the early days of that work, we would say that those early days were marked with devotion and desire and dedication to the Savior. The people who met in that city, who had been saved under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, those who had separated themselves from the sinful ways of that place, had found a simple but a very happy enjoyment in the Savior. Their faith was genuine. Their spiritual desires were strong. Their burden for the growth of the work was very sincere. Their hatred of sin was evident. But above all of those things, or underlying all of those things, cementing all of those things, was the fact that their love for Christ was very true and very deep. The church at Ephesus had a real and strong love for the Savior. I like the language of Jeremiah 2:2, where the Lord speaks there of his people in terms of the love of their espousals. And that term has to do with the love a bride has for her husband, her genuine desire to please him, her desire to honor him, to obey him, to want to do those things that bring pleasure to him, the desire that she has in her heart and her soul to be with him. The first love that she has for her husband that thrills the heart and influences everything else that she does. The love that makes a bride act selflessly towards her husband. Her first love being for that man that she has fallen in love with and for no one else. And in a sense, that's how it was spiritually with the church at Ephesus. These people in the early days had an incredible first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But fast forward 35 or 40 years or so, and we discover that the situation in that church has changed. The situation now is different. And outwardly, while there's much to commend these people, they're still active in their service. They're still strong in their separation. They're still very robust in their orthodoxy, still firm in their convictions, still together as a congregation. And yet for all of that, something had changed at the very heart of that church. Something they hadn't even noticed. But something that was affecting its spiritual health. And that something is identified in verse 4 in that they had left their first love. I think it's one of the saddest statements you'll ever read regarding a congregation of true believers. And remember, this was not something the minister of the church had even discovered. It was something rather that Christ himself speaks of in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And I think it's impossible to read that statement and not understand, not think of how serious and how solemn a thing this really was. As we noted this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ loved these people with an everlasting love. He had never done anything to injure them, never done anything to harm them. He had never forsaken them or failed them in any way. He had sent them ministers to preach the word to them. He had preserved them in the midst of what was a very hostile environment, a very sinful city. He had walked among them. He had drawn alongside them and walked in the golden candlesticks, walking among his church, speaking to them. He had blessed the labors of their hands. He had answered the prayers of their hearts. He had given himself for their salvation, and he had sent his Spirit to minister to them and minister through them in their service. The Lord Jesus Christ had been a true and faithful shepherd to this flock. And yet for all of that, the time had come, the situation had appeared and developed in that church where they had left their first love to him, and Christ had to make that known to them. If you can picture a husband who has lavished all his love upon his bride, perfectly meeting all of her needs, loving her and honoring her with all of his heart, giving himself to her, giving himself for her, showering her with gifts, making sure he dwells with her according to knowledge, the perfect husband. But the very same husband having to say to his bride who once loved him, with the glow and the grace of first love, having to come to her and saying to her, I have this against you. You have left your first love for me. If we can understand that in a spiritual sense, we can understand something of what's happened at the church at Ephesus. They had fallen. To take the language of verse 5, they had backslidden and they had sinned, and that's why I describe this as a grave declension. The church at Ephesus, 35 or 40 years into its existence, had changed in its love to the Savior. I don't say for a second that that was intentional, or that it was some deliberate decision they had made, or that they knew this was happening and just kept going down that way regardless of what was taking place among them. Not at all. This lack of love, this change in their love, had overtaken the church at Ephesus, and they hadn't even perceived it. We thought on that declension this morning, we noted back then that it was a grievous sin against the Savior. We noted that the sin had taken place unnoticed by the congregation. We noticed also that this declension involved some measure of hypocrisy, and also that it affected every part of the Christian's life. And yet, is it not the state of many churches, many Christians in this age? And if the Lord were to come and send a message as he did to the church at Ephesus, would he not have occasion to say of many of us at many times, I have something against you. You have left your first love. I was very struck in reading some background material on this, to read the words of Robert Murray McSheehan on this text. He was speaking to his congregation in Dundee in Scotland in the 1800s. And he said this to his own congregation, I do not know, but I believe, I speak of my own parish for I know it best, I believe that there is no word I could find in the Bible that I could address to you that would be more applicable to most of you than this. And this is what Jesus is saying unto us this night. I have this against thee because thou hast left thy first love. It is not man that has this against you. It is not I who have it against you. It is Christ. It is Christ who suffered for your sake. It is he who was crucified, who was killed and died on the cross, who left his home for your sake. It is Jesus that has this against you. And they are saying this unto you. Listen to what Murray McSheehan says to his congregation. He's speaking as if Christ is speaking to them now. Was I such a small object of love that ye could only love me for one night, that ye could not watch with me one hour, that ye grew weary of loving me so soon? A very probing application of a very pointed text of Scripture. But we would do well to ask ourselves the very same questions. Christian, have we left our first love to Jesus Christ? Not an issue of our union with him, because nothing can sever our union with Christ. It's an issue of our love. Do we love Christ as we once did? Do we love him more than anything else in this world? Do we love Jesus Christ tonight with our whole heart? Do we love him constantly? Do we love him unashamedly? Do we love him to the point where we are willing to surrender everything to Christ and everything for Christ? Do we really love the Lord Jesus Christ as our first love? There are some questions I think we should ask in order to help us answer that question. Do we love to read his word? Do we love to take time with him in prayer? to be loved to consider him in all his glory and beauty to be our greatest friend? Do we strive to obey his commandments? Do we love his work? Do we love his people? Do we live for his glory? Is there an increasing desire within our hearts to be more conformed to Christ day by day, dying to self and dying to sin, and living more and more unto righteousness as we live our Christian life? Is there a burden in our souls so strong and so deep that we love Christ so much that we want others to come and love him also? When we begin to answer those questions, if we discover that the answer to those questions is no, that we're not what we once were, then we too must face up to the reality that we are guilty as charged of leaving our first love. For the church at Ephesus, this was an issue of grave declension. And brethren and sisters, if this is our state tonight, then it's an issue of grave declension for us also. As I said this morning, this is a most fearful position for any church, any Christian to be in. To live having left our first love to Jesus Christ. Fearful words in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat, or I have this against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. A grave declension was where we finished this morning. I want you to see from verse 5, there's a grave danger here also. Leaving our first love to Christ begins as a secret sin. It's an issue of the heart. And therefore, there is the temptation sometimes to think that it has no real consequences. When many think of sin, they think in terms of adultery or murder or fraud or some kind of immorality. And they understand, to some degree at least, that there are consequences attached to those things. But declining love to Christ, well, that can be covered up. That can be covered over, at least for a time. And sometimes the thought is that no one will know. No one will see. No one will care. And therefore, it doesn't really matter whether our love for Jesus Christ is strong or weak, whether it's high or low, and we can go on through our Christian life convincing ourselves, perhaps, that no one else notices and no one else cares, and therefore we can go on as if it doesn't really matter. But nothing could be further from the truth. When a church or a Christian leaves their first love to Christ, there are consequences to that. And the Lord Jesus Christ highlights that truth when speaking to the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. There's where leaving our first love will take us. This may seem a minor thing in the minds of some believers. Love that's beginning to fade. But it's very clear here from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that our lack of love for him is not a minor thing as far as he is concerned. He wants the love of his people. He wants us to return from our backsliding. He calls on this church to repent and to return unto him. But if there's a stubborn failure to do so, he will come quickly. He will remove the candlestick from its place. Therefore, there's a grave danger for the church at Ephesus. What does he mean when he says he will come quickly and remove the candlestick from his place? The word candlestick is used in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. It's used in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. It's used there in relation to the church. The church is likened to a candlestick. The church is like a light that is to shine bright for Jesus Christ. It is to be a living flame. The church is to be useful in the midst of a dark and sinful world. But here the warning is given that unless the church returns to its first love, that candlestick, that light is going to be taken away. And if leaving our first love is a serious sin, then having the candlestick removed is a very serious consequence. There's a danger here that the church will lose its effectiveness for God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, verse 16, Christ said to his people, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Let your light so shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The shining of the light is a witness for the glory of God. It's a testimony to a darkened and dying world. There's a message sent forth by the light of God's people, by the testimony that the church is able to exercise forth. There's a testimony and a message given to a world regarding the glory of our Heavenly Father. And when that light shines forth, then that believer is effective and useful for that particular purpose. The people see the light, they see the good works, and they glorify our Father in heaven. You turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and see something there of that church in Thessalonica. They had heard the word of God being preached. They had turned from their idols to serve the living God. It was a church that was marked with faith and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we discover also that it was a church marked with a labor of love. In other words, the church in Thessalonica had tremendous love for Christ. There was that labor of love, there was a work of faith, there was patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And then look at verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." Here's a church marked with love, marked with a labor of love for Jesus Christ. And with that labor of love, they're sounding forth the word of God. There's a testimony going forth from these people, a witness to the glory of God, a testimony raised up for the honor of Jesus Christ. But when a church loses its first love, leaves its first love, and that candlestick is removed, that light is removed, that church becomes ineffective in its service for God. There's not the right kind of testimony, not the right kind of message, not the right kind of witness. The church loses its power. It loses its influence. It doesn't give a clear message. Instead of standing out, shining forth for the glory of God, that church grows dimmer and dimmer by the day. There's also a danger that the church that loses the candlestick here, that refuses to return to its first love, will fall into a state of spiritual darkness. When the candlestick is removed, the light fades and darkness prevails. And when that happens, the church loses its way. It has no direction. It staggers and stumbles, groping about in the dark, not knowing which way to turn, not knowing which direction to take. I mentioned Samson this morning and the thought that Samson did not perceive that the Spirit had departed from him. Do you know the sequel to that part of the story? Delilah wakens him and he goes forth and he thinks he will shake himself as at other times. And he doesn't realize the Spirit has departed from him. The Philistines take him and they put out his eyes. And from that point in his life to the day he dies, Samson is in darkness. In his time of backsliding, he had lost things that were irrecoverable. There were things he did recover. He recovered his strength. The hair of his head began to grow. He discovered what it was to cry unto God in prayer. He discovered what it was to have strength and God empowering him for that great final act of his life. He had the desire to do something more for God. There were things that Samson was able to recover, but there were things he did not recover. He never recovered his eyesight. And as a result, he spent the last days of his life in darkness. And there's nothing more tragic for a church or for a Christian than to spend years of his Christian life not enjoying the light of God's Word, not enjoying walking in the light and in fellowship with God, but to be in a state of darkness. If light speaks of truth and joy and comfort and life and vitality and service for God, then to lose that, and to continue with just the ceremonies and the rituals and all the motions of outward religion, but to lose that joy in our Christian life, I tell you, that's a terrible thing. For a church just to meet without knowing the power of God, for a church to meet without knowing what it is to have Christ draw alongside Lord's Day by Lord's Day and speak to his people, for a church not to know the comfort of the Word or the ministry of the Holy Ghost, that's a dreadful situation to face. There's a danger here too that the church will become like the world. Jonathan Edwards preached a message on this very portion at a time in America where there was great trouble, and he was very afraid that people were having their eyes taken off the Lord and fixing them upon things that were happening in the nation. And in that message he said this: when any visible people of God continue long, cold and dead, and declining in the things of religion, there is danger that God will take away their religious advantages. And of course, when that happens, it becomes almost impossible to tell the church apart from the world. The church begins to think like the world. The church begins to talk like the world. The church begins to act like the world. The church begins to make judgments like the world. The church begins to adopt the philosophies of the world, begins to imbibe the spirit of the world, begins to take up the standards of the world. In other words, the world enters into the church and the church enters into the world. And instead of having a strong, vibrant church, you have a weakened, worldly-minded church. Happens in an individual Christian's life too. And they leave their first love for Christ. Something else takes that place. Sin and self and worldliness. And there's a danger for the church. There's a danger for the believer, that it becomes more and more like the world. And then there's a danger also that the church will lose its very existence. C.H. Spurgeon said, God can, if he wills, even take away from the church her very existence as a church. Ephesus is gone, nothing but ruins can be found. Rome once held a noble church of Christ, but has not her name become the symbol of Antichrist? The Lord can soon take away candlesticks out of their places if the church uses her light for her own glory and is not filled with his love. The church ceases to exist. He's not speaking, of course, of the church of Jesus Christ, but he's speaking of congregations of believers and even denominations of believers losing out with God. Revelation chapter 2 not only speaks of a grave declension, it speaks of a grave danger. Notice how the Lord puts it there. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. Or else I will come quickly. Believer, it's the danger we face. Other denominations have gone this way. Other congregations have gone this way. You look across Ulster, Look across the spiritual landscape of this province, and you see old churches built in the 1859 time, 1860, 1861. And you can only come to the conclusion that those churches were formed and erected to house the fruits of the revival in those days. Some of them are built in country roads, country lanes, and you wonder how on earth a congregation ever gathered to build a church in that particular place. Out in the middle of nowhere, it seems, but there's a church here and a church there. Towns with two or three or four various congregations, all built in those times to house the benefits and the harvest of those times of revival. But now those very same congregations, those very same churches are closed, standing as empty shells with no minister, no congregation, no witness, no life, no light. What happened? In some part at least, the candlestick was removed. The church had left its first love for Christ. There is a heavy price to pay if we continue in a loveless state to Christ. When we leave our first love, I'm talking individually now, when we lose and leave our first love to Christ, we are in great danger of losing out with God. You leave your first love to Jesus Christ, and in a very short time, you can become a disgruntled, weakened, ineffective, out of sorts, unhappy and distracted Christian. And you're going to lose your usefulness for God. It's a very serious situation. Christ himself is speaking here. He is the one who issues the warning. He warns his people. And he speaks with authority. He speaks as the head of his church. He speaks as the one who knows all things. And we thought of that this morning where he says in verse 2, I know thy works. He's the one who speaks with perfect knowledge of his people, with perfect knowledge of what's going to happen should they continue in this way. And Christ says to us tonight, if we do not repent and return and do the first works, he will come and take away the candlestick. There's often a thought, this will never happen to us. This can never happen to me. We will never go the way others have gone. Sometimes we imagine that we will be better and wiser and more careful. We will not fall as others have fallen in the past. And therefore, while we acknowledge there's some kind of danger there, there's nothing really for us to be alarmed about. When I hear that kind of thinking, I'm afraid. I'm afraid because love to Christ is a humble love. And realizes that we will only stand and continue to grow as we rest on him as our shield and our defender. And when we begin to think that we can go through the Christian life alone, perhaps we are already beginning to leave our first love. It's a serious issue for us individually and for us collectively. A grave declension and a grave danger. But look on in verse 5, there's a grave duty here. Christ's message to his church was not without hope and certainly not without mercy and grace. The church at Ephesus had left its first love, but there was a way back. The situation was very sad, there's no question about that. In verse 4, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. It's very sad, but it's not completely hopeless. The Lord comes in verse 5 and he tells them, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works or else. So in those opening words in verse 5, he gives a message of hope. He gives a prescription to this church. He gives to them something that they ought to pay attention to. There's grave declension. There's grave danger for them. But now the Lord comes with this message and there are three parts to it. He tells them to remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. And I think it's obvious from the opening word there of verse 5, that word remember, that this church at Ephesus had essentially forgotten. They had forgotten the Lord. They had forgotten the former days. They had forgotten what it was like in the past. It had become so preoccupied with its own business, so preoccupied with its work and with its stand and with its service and with its efforts, that it had forgotten its very first dealings with the Savior. It had forgotten its very first love for Him. The church there had forgotten what it was like, how they enjoyed the Savior when they were first brought into that union with Him. They had forgotten how precious Christ was. They had forgotten the joy of simply walking with Him and waiting on Him. They had forgotten what Christ had done for them and how they had loved Him and how He had loved them with a true and a full heart. Other things had come between them and the Savior. In fact, when I read verse 5, I think that there had been little or no up-to-date and fresh experience with Christ for these people. And as a result, they had forgotten. You see, if you're having a fresh, up-to-date experience with the Lord, enjoying fellowship with Him day by day, enjoying His presence, enjoying His Word, then there's not the same need to remember the past because you're in a present time experience of the blessing of God and the love of Christ is flooding through your soul and you love Him. But they hadn't had a fresh, up-to-date experience for some time. And now they're being urged to remember. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remembering is a work of the mind. It demands thought. It requires us taking time to think. And therefore, what Christ is urging this church to do is to stop. And to stop and look where it once was, to remember how it used to be, to think back and to remember their love for Jesus Christ at the beginning. And He wants them to think about that. And I tell you, that's an important thing for us to do. You ever stop and ask yourself the question, why do we have the Lord's table? Why does He say, this do in remembrance of me? Is it not because we're prone to forget? Believer, we need to think about our Savior. We need to think about Him and what He has done for us. We need to think about His person, His unique person, His finished work, His matchless love to our souls, His endless grace to us. Think about that time when you were first saved. We need to remember when we first came under the preaching of the Word of God and things seemed so fresh, so wonderful, so simple. Of course, there were problems then, but such was that early love for Christ that the problems were small. But now the problems seem big and Christ seems small because our first love has been affected. Let us remember, let us think. There is a battle for the mind of the child of God. And I'll come to that on Tuesday night in the will of God and how we can have victory in this great battle. But there is a battle for the mind of God, and if the devil can have our minds taken up with the things of this world, so we're not thinking of Christ, we're not remembering, we're not meditating upon Him, we're not musing on Christ, because when we muse on Christ, the fire burns. When we meet with Christ, as those two disciples did on the road to Emmaus, our heart begins to burn within us. Heart, speaking of our affections begin to burn for Christ. But if we're not meditating upon Him, if we're not thinking upon Him and remembering Him, then we rob ourselves of that. And that's exactly what the devil wants. We are to remember. We are to repent as well. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Leaving our first love is a sin. It's a sin because Christ tells the church here to repent of it. In verse 5, he speaks of that in the very opening phrase. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And then again at the very end of the verse, he tells them, I will come quickly unto thee and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Twice in one verse, he emphasizes the need to these people that their leaving their first love was a sin that needed to be repented of. It's unjustifiable to us and for us to leave our first love to Christ. It's an unjustifiable sin. It's an unreasonable sin as well. It's an unprofitable sin for us to leave our first love. It's an unwise sin. It's an unhealthy sin for the Christian. It's a sin that's marked with pride and marked with disgrace and shame for the child of God. It's a dreadful thing when we allow circumstances to develop in our lives and allow our hearts to be in such a state that we leave our first love to Him. And therefore, we ought to repent of that. It's a sin to place something else before the Savior. Christian, it's a sin to be careless and indifferent towards Him. It's a sin to behave coldly and proudly towards our Savior. It's a sin to defy His command because He has told us to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind. It's a sin to live in such a way as to dishonor Christ. And therefore, we need to repent. But let me say this, as I talk about repentance here, there is mercy with the Lord when we repent. There is pardoning grace for us. Remember, Christ has died for our sins. He has died for all our sins. Even the sin of us leaving our first love. And we know from John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, we are exhorted there in verse 9 of that chapter, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the same Savior speaking. And He's saying to us tonight, if we have left our first love, repent of that sin. And if we confess our sin, He's essentially saying, I am faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from this unrighteousness. Christ is willing to hear our confession, to have our repentance, and He has promised. He has promised to forgive us. Sometimes marriages fall into great trouble. And that marriage union, that marriage love is broken, and one person, the person sinned against, finds it very difficult to forgive. Very difficult to forget. But we have a Savior who has promised, a Savior who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What a tremendous encouragement for us to come and repent if this is our state tonight. We are to remember, we are to repent, and we are to return. Do the first works. Do the first works. What does that mean? I don't think it means the works that are mentioned in verses 2 and 3 because He tells them, I know thy works and thy labor, and He lists the works that they're doing there. And yet, in the midst of all of that, they have left their first love. And then He comes in verse 5, and the Savior says, do the first works. What is this? The first works are connected to the first love. And they are works that reveal that love. Works that center on Christ Himself. Things that focus on Christ alone. Thoughts that are taken up with Christ exclusively. Views of Christ that make us realize when we first met with Christ, when we're first saved by Christ. Views of Christ that made us realize He is altogether lovely. And we were taken up not so much with His work or His church or His people, but we were taken up with Christ and His finished work. And we were thrilled with that. We wanted to be in His company. We wanted to be in His fellowship. And when Christ says here, do the first works, is it not a reference to getting back to that time, back to that place where Christ is everything to us? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? The soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word. And I suggest to you tonight, that's the first work. Seeing Christ in the Word, meditating upon the Word, taking time with Christ as we seek His face, getting back to that place where we long and enjoy being where He has promised to meet with us. Those are steps that we need to take. Remember, repent, and return. Take them personally. Take them urgently. Take them sincerely. There's no point in our lamenting the state of things. Sometimes we lament things within our own lives, our own circumstances, our own situation spiritually. And yet here we have Christ's word to us. I know when I speak to a congregation and I hear the prayers of God's people, and I know that you want your love, and I want my love for Christ to be better. You want your love, and I want my love for Christ to be greater and to be stronger. We have no desire as a congregation, I know we have no desire as a denomination either, for the candlestick to be removed. We don't want to be ineffective for Christ. We don't want to lose out on the blessing of God. We don't want just to meet here Sabbath by Sabbath, just like any other society of people gathering together for any kind of purpose. We want to know the power of God in our midst. We want to know the showers of blessing coming upon us and amongst us and upon the people that we love, and we want to see God move in our province, and we want to see the Lord move in North America. And yet I feel, even as I preach and as I study this, and this is a message I've brought to my own congregation over there, that at times we feel there's something missing, something wrong. Then let's cry for grace that we might know our first love recovered. Oh, for a deeper love for Jesus Christ. Now, if we can get our focus more and more on Jesus Christ and not on all the other things that are going to distract us, our love for Him is going to increase. You can't see a lovely Christ and not fall in love with Him. Let me give you some practical thoughts as we close tonight in order to recover our love for the Savior. Let's begin by freely and honestly acknowledging to Him just where we are spiritually. And in your own heart, and as you go home tonight, and as you leave this meeting, get alone with God and honestly confess to Him where you are. He knows. He knows where we are. He knows our hearts. But it's good for us to get alone with God and shut the door and just unburden our souls. And Christian, if that means crying to God and confessing that you haven't prayed the way you ought to have, or you haven't desired to pray, we will never pray as we ought to, and we will never love as we ought to. Our love will never be perfect until we see Him face to face, and what a day that will be. But let's get before the Lord and confess our sin before Him and just where we are spiritually. Keep nothing back from Him. Take time to consider Christ. take time to consider Christ and remember He loves us with an everlasting love. Deal much with Christ. Our love for Him will never increase if we do not take time with Him. Take time to read. Take time to pray. Take time wherever you are. Maybe driving in the car. It may be at work, but take time even then to meditate upon Christ. To think of Him. Take time with the Lord. Seek to have your faith increased. Pray to Him that He would increase your love and increase your faith. Increase your desire for Him. Cause your heart to burn as it was with those two on the road to Emmaus. Ask Him to open up the Scriptures to your heart and open up your heart to the Scriptures that your understanding might be opened and you see something more of Christ day by day. Keep company with those whose love for Christ is evident. There are some believers and it's very obvious that they're in close fellowship with God. Keep company with that kind of believer. Keep company with those who can encourage you on with God. Iron sharpeneth iron. And the fellowship of God's people. And when we're in the company of those who love the Lord, our love for Christ increases too. And then avoid and refrain from those things that are going to hinder your love for Christ. Filling your mind with the things of the world, the sinful things of the world, is never going to help you on with God. This world is no friend to grace. Any of you sit in front of a television with all of the shows that are there that are sinful and wicked, with language that's not good, with scenes that are immoral, and you feast upon that kind of thing? Be surprised if your love for Christ is low. We are to abstain from all the appearance of evil. Then, believer, plead for the work of the Holy Ghost in your heart and soul. That as you know, the ministry of the Spirit of God, shedding abroad that love in your heart, the embers of your heart beginning to burn, as you know the ministry of God in your soul. Now, I think of this chapter and I think of Peter. When Peter denied he ever knew Christ with oaths and curses, his love for Christ was at low ebb. Christ looked at him and Peter went out and wept bitterly. And then by the shore, as I mentioned this morning, Christ asked Peter the question, regarding his love, lovest thou me more than these? And Peter responded, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And you move into Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, you find that same Peter who had stood some 40 days earlier in Pilate's hall, warming himself by the fire, denying he ever knew Christ. And you see that same Peter filled with the Holy Ghost, filled now with a boldness to speak of Christ. And what does he do in Jerusalem? He preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ and the power of God descends. And Peter's first love has been recovered. It's possible for us to leave our first love. But it's possible too for that first love that's been left to be recovered. And for us to be used mightily in the hand of God. That's your desire, I know. The majority, I trust. It's my desire, too, that we might be mightily used of God. May God come upon us with His power. Visit us with His blessing. Fill us with His Spirit. Cause our love for Jesus Christ to increase. There's some here tonight and you know nothing of love to Christ. In fact, you're at war with Him. You see no beauty in him that you should desire him. Tonight you're not saved in this meeting. And what I have said, you think applies only to those who are around you. Listen, if it's a serious thing for believers to leave their first love, can't you understand how serious it is a thing for you to have no love for Christ, to have no saving union with him? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, is what the Bible says. There's an old Puritan preacher preached that text as men and women were sailing for America from Plymouth, I think it was. As he finished that sermon, he couldn't pronounce the benediction. He didn't want to pronounce a blessing upon those whom the curse of God was resting because they didn't know Christ. On that ship was a young boy of 15. He heard that message, sailed to America with his parents, unsaved, lived until his 100th year, right into his 101st year. And as he went out into his farm on his 100th birthday, he remembered that text, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, let him be Maranatha, anathema. He looked across his farm and he realized that he had known something of the blessing of God in his life. As a 100-year-old man, he turned to Christ and was saved. That's my prayer for you if you're not saved tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior mighty to save. And I pray that if you, at this point in time, in this point in your life, do not know Christ, that you will come to know him, him to know his life eternal. Believer, let's pray for our love to be increased. And may this week that lies before us in God's will be especially owned of God. For his sake and for his glory, for our good. Amen.